We are delighted that you're here. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that we'll be discussing this evening as we pick up where we left off this morning when we were talking about why the Christian cannot support the Salvation Army. Before we get into the remainder of the lesson, let me take the opportunity to again welcome all who are here. It's good to see in the audience those that are interested in spiritual things, and we trust that you'll consider carefully the things that are said and weigh them by the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the Word of God, is always right. And so you would do well to believe everything the Scriptures teach. You would do well to question anything that someone says that goes against what the Scriptures teach. Sometimes the Scriptures will teach something very plainly, and sometimes there's a greater context to something that has to be put in perspective in weighing passages with one another. We draw the wrong interpretation if we interpret a passage to contradict yet another passage. And so when we have a number of passages before us, especially some that some would try to convince us or seem to indicate would be contradictory, as a lot of Bible skeptics try to suggest, we understand that we must interpret all of the clear passages and then those difficult passages in light of those things that are clear. The things that we'll be talking about tonight won't really approach that kind of thing, but we do invite you to make your appeal always to Thus Saith the Lord. You simply cannot go wrong by making an appeal to God's inspired Word. Appreciate the prayer that Leighton prayed a moment ago and also the prayer this morning that Wes opened up with. Appreciate both of them for contributing to the services here and working in the kingdom of the Lord in this place at 8th Street. It's an encouragement to see them here and to know that they are concerned about spiritual things and to watch spiritual growth across the congregation. We talked this morning basically about two particular points, one being the beginnings of the Salvation Army. By that we meant, where did it come about? In other words, who caused it to come into existence? Can you read of the Salvation Army in the Bible? You cannot, and therefore you have to consult a history book that records the beginnings of the Salvation Army. William and Catherine Booth, a married couple, were instrumental in starting what was first termed the East London Christian Mission that evolved into what would become the Salvation Army. Mr. William Booth was the first official general of the Salvation Army. His son Bramwell would succeed him when Mr. Booth died in 1912. And that particular setup and hierarchy has continued throughout the existence of the Salvation Army. We're going to say more in just a moment about its beginnings, especially in comparison to the beginnings of the New Testament church. The Salvation Army, by the way, claims to be the church. It sets itself up as the church, engaging in work that it believes is uniquely its. And as such, it calls itself part of the universal church. The plan of salvation that is espoused by the Salvation Army indicates that it cannot be the New Testament church. And we'll talk a little more about that as well. We were to pick up this evening with the point that the Salvation Army, acting as the church, teaches false doctrine. When we look at those that started the Salvation Army, we're back on William and Catherine Booth. There are those that are especially their dedicated followers that praise them for their insight. Just like in any particular religious movement, there are those that are members of that movement or followers of that movement who somehow have a greater loyalty to the ones that started the movement rather than to Christ Himself. Whether it be the Mormon church or whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses or some other aspect of religious people like that, there are those that would appeal to the individuals who had a hand in their beginning rather than to Christ, because they can find no connection, no association with Christ and that movement, because it is absent from the pages of the New Testament. Yet the followers of William and Catherine Booth, and especially the adherents of the Salvation Army and its doctrine, seized them as visionaries for their seeming insight into what the Bible taught. Although we noticed this morning that they contradict what the Bible teaches when they take on the work of the church for themselves and then broaden that work. when we looked at benevolence. Is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to be benevolent? Indeed it is. Is it to do that benevolent work through a human institution? It is not. The church is its own benevolent society in the local sense, just as the church in the local sense is its own missionary society. It does not need, nor is it authorized, for the church to use a human institution set up in between the church and the work to be done. And the Salvation Army does just that by using its funds to accomplish beyond the scope of what God has authorized the church to do. Now, if they did that simply as a charitable organization, as an organization that is civic-minded or something along that line, and that was the limit of their existence, then they can do all of that and be fine. There's no problem with what they're doing with those funds. However, in calling themselves the church and embracing the work of benevolence, they extend that benevolence in a very general way. But we see in the Scriptures that the church, by way of its benevolent work, is limited in what it can do. It is able and authorized to assist the needy saints among it. And if there are needy saints in other congregations, the church has the authority, if it has the means, to send those funds that would be necessary for the relieving of that need to the elders of that local church, who would then oversee the distribution of those funds among the needy saints among it. It has no authority to funnel those funds through a separate organization other than the local church itself in taking care of that need. So if we had needy saints here, if there were those that are in need, the church has the authority to relieve that need in taking care of that need directly. If, for instance, at the church at Monta Vista, they were a dependent church and we had the ability to assist members there that were in need, and they were not able to be assisted by the church where they were, then we could send funds to those elders who would then take care of that need. They have the authority to oversee that particular work. However, when it comes to the work of preaching the gospel, if the preacher at Monta Vista were in such a need that he was not having his needs met by the congregation in being able to make his living and sought outside support, we would have the authority, if we were able to do that, to send funds directly to him so that he could continue to make his living as a gospel preacher and to get his living of the gospel. But we would be wrong to send those funds to the elders of that church to then give to him for his work in evangelism. That's not according to the pattern of the New Testament. And any deviation from that pattern is to be exposed and condemned. And the Salvation Army is not the only religious group doing that. We have some of our own brethren who are doing that. I have fought this fight for over 20 years with brethren from where I'm from, where there would be a congregation less than a football field away from us who were using funds in an unscriptural way, yet they were our brethren. I would preach against that and expose that kind of nonsense. They're acting without Bible authority, and I would be ridiculed in return for that, but it needed to be highlighted so that brethren could understand why we at Main Street in Chapel Hill, Tennessee, did not do what the Chapel Hill Church of Christ did, just a football field down the road. They would funnel funds through an eldership to a preacher somewhere else and had no Bible authority for it. And in response to that question, where is your Bible authority for that? They would respond, well, we do many things for which we have no authority. That's not the right answer to that question. And even if that were true, if that were true that they or any other group of people were doing many things without Bible authority, that doesn't justify doing it just because you are doing it. And if you're doing something without Bible authority, it does not authorize something else without Bible authority. Indeed, when someone says, we do many things for which we have no authority, the very next thing out of their mouth ought to be, and we're going to stop doing those things. That's what ought to be said. But the Salvation Army does what a lot of denominations do in setting themselves up and calling themselves the universal church or part of that, and they broaden the scope of the authority God has given to His church to do. Now, I want to express at the outset that I do not accept them as brethren, not because they're vile and wretched people. That's not the case. I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the doctrine. You can't be taught wrong and saved right. There's no way to have a false plan of salvation presented and you follow that and somehow be saved according to the will of God. So I do not accept them as brethren, nor do I accept them as the New Testament church. But I recognize them for what they are based on their own profession on their website, that they are a part of what they consider to be the universal church, which they are not. Therefore, they have set themselves up as a denomination, but they're not calling themselves that. Yet that is exactly what they are and how they function. The interesting thing is, those that follow after the wisdom and will of William and Catherine Booth, who see them as visionaries, hold to their teaching, and seem to act as if they have no reason to defend it. So I'm asking you tonight, where does the Bible teach what you see right now before you? Now, this is awfully small in font. I had to get it on the screen, and this was what it was going to take for me to do this. But this, from the Salvation Army website, as part of their Articles of War, that would correspond to the Articles of Faith in the Mormon Church, in other words, their creed. The Articles of War, this is just some of it, that state, from their perspective, our first parents were created in a state of innocency. That is a reference to Adam and Eve. But by their disobedience, they lost their purity and happiness. I can agree with that. They go on to say, and that in consequence of their fall, all men have become sinners, totally depraved, and as such are justly exposed to the wrath of God. And there I part company. I part company because this is completely from top to bottom, from north to south, from east to west, as unscriptural as it gets. No one is born totally depraved. Not one child is born into this world totally depraved. And no matter how much and how fervent the Salvation Army advocates for that position, it is a false position, and if I contribute to their cause by dropping change in the bucket because I feel sorry for those whom they claim to be helping, I am helping to advance this tommy rot right here. Our first parents, in other words, where we came from by way of Adam and Eve, humanity, Adam and Eve did in fact sin and did in fact lose their purity in their sin. And that in consequence, sin entered the world and death through sin. So then death spread to all men because all sinned, not because all were born in sin. And I am not guilty of the sin of Adam, nor am I guilty of the sin of my father. Neither is any individual in any place, in any time, on any continent, in any country, guilty of his father's sin unless he has committed the same exact sin and then it becomes his own. I will not stand accountable for what my father has done, nor will he be acquitted on the basis of what I have done. But the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. I believe that you might read something like that in Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20. Another article of war concerning the plan of salvation, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and regeneration by the Holy Spirit are necessary for salvation. I would agree with that. Now, here's the problem. They leave something out in this little piece of information. There's something they were very careful to leave out. It is absolutely so that in order to be right with the Lord, I must repent. It is absolutely so that in order to be right with the Lord, I must first believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God so as to be motivated to repent. It is absolutely true that regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which is accomplished by the obedience to the gospel of Christ in baptism, Titus 3 and verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That comes when I obey the gospel that is preached, the gospel of Christ, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Also concerning salvation or the plan of salvation, on their website they say, we are justified by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and he that believeth hath the witness in himself. Somewhat of a of a paraphrase of 1 John 5 and verse 10. It is true that we are justified by grace through faith. And it is true that as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we obey Him, we have the witness within that aspect of life. But I notice, yet again, something is missing here. Well, I want to notice some things about some peculiar doctrines that they teach or hold to or dismiss. And two of those doctrines I want to look at for just a moment. One of them being baptism and one of them being the Lord's Supper. What is the Salvation Army's view on baptism? You'll notice that in all of that I put on the screen, I didn't have anything on baptism. It wasn't because I cherry-picked what I wanted to talk about. It was because their position on baptism is awfully clear. On baptism, the Salvation Army does not endorse it. It does not practice it. Although if there is someone who wants to be a member of the Salvation Army and they feel convicted or compelled that they should be baptized, even if that baptism is not necessarily connected with salvation, which would be the false doctrine of denominationalism, but if they feel compelled to do it as some kind of an act of obedience, an outward expression of an inward change, something the Bible never teaches, then the Salvation Army will allow them to find someone to do that if they want to follow their conviction along that line. We're going to come back and revisit that in just a second. Now, what about the Lord's Supper? When it comes to the Lord's Supper, the Salvation Army does not observe it, and they also suggest that they see no observance of it in Scripture. Now imagine that. They don't even see that it was observed by the New Testament church. Now let's notice the Bible on baptism and the Lord's Supper for just a moment. This is old hat to most of you, so I'm not going to try to just keep driving a stake in the heart here. But concerning water baptism, we saw what the Salvation Army says about it. We saw that they don't have anything to do with it. They don't practice it as part of their offering of worship as part of obedience to God. They encourage someone who wants to do that to find someone to do that for them, but they don't subscribe to it as anything necessary one way or the other. So that's the Salvation Army on it, and when I support their cause, I'm supporting that doctrine. But here's what the Bible teaches concerning water baptism. In Acts 2 and in verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the Jews, he concluded his sermon in verse 36 by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain." You know it for certain. Believe it, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, God has raised Him from the dead. He has coronated Him. He is sitting at His right hand. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is reigning over His kingdom on the throne of David. That's what Jesus is doing. And when they heard this, they were pricked to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter responded, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." What was it for? What does the Bible teach that baptism was for? The same thing that repentance was for the remission of sins. I heard somebody one time argue that repentance was for the remission of sins. Baptism was because of the remission of sins. Per this verse. In other words, you repent in order to have your sins forgiven, but you're baptized because you already have your sins forgiven, and yet the very same word that they're linking to repentance unto the remission of sins, and then kind of flipping it on its head and saying baptism because of the remission of sins, always looks forward, never looks backwards. And whatever door you bring repentance through, I'm going to bring baptism through. If you bring repentance through the door for the remission of sins, bless your heart, I'm going to bring baptism in because they're connected by the word and. Repent and be baptized, what for? The remission of sins. We find in Acts chapter 8, which we saw this morning, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I might have you to at least appreciate from this text that when the eunuch saw water and heard the preaching of Jesus. In other words, Philip preached Jesus to him. He drew a conclusion from what he heard that he needed to be baptized. And there was enough water to accomplish that both he and the eunuch, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water and came up out of it. But we're not to be concerned with that, because water baptism isn't essential according to the Salvation Army. Yet here, if it were not essential, we wonder why the eunuch was so compelled to do it, wanted to stop the chariot along the road back home and get in that pool of water, so to speak, that he saw in the desert. He said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Indicating he could not wait. This was an urgent matter. Just as we see in Acts 16, when it comes to the Philippian jailer, we find that when he saw the faith and the conviction of Paul and Silas, that he wanted to know what it was that he needed to do to be saved. He was completely unfamiliar with the gospel message. So Paul tells him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." Now he's telling a Philippian jailer to believe in Jesus, a Gentile who's not grown up with the law, who has not grown up with the prophets, has no idea who Jesus is. And so what in the world would be a logical response to that? Who is Jesus? And while that's not recorded, it is implied in that the next verse shows that they spoke the word of the Lord to him together and with all who were in his house. Why? So that he could come to the point of saving faith. He didn't know who Jesus was. And consider how that not sometime later, not on down the road when Paul could come back and pass through Philippi with the jailer having gathered up a bunch of friends and a bunch of folks from the city and justify Paul baptizing them all at once so that the preacher didn't have to get wet in an inconvenient way. The jailer saw the urgency of obeying the gospel, and it was at the very hour of midnight that he took Paul and washed his wounds as an expression of repentance, and immediately he was baptized, he and his house. Notice, he didn't wait on Paul to come back through. He didn't say, "Well, let's put this off until I'm ready and we can have a bunch of folks and I'm not the only one." He immediately submitted to that at the hour of midnight, an inconvenient time when folks would otherwise be sleeping, when folks would otherwise lay their head down to rest, and yet he saw that he was lost and needed to obey the gospel in order to be saved. But the Salvation Army tells us it's not that important. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter couldn't say it any clearer. Baptism now saves you. Either it does or it doesn't. Peter does not suggest, nor do we, that baptism by itself saves. One can be baptized and not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he has wasted his time and the one baptizing him. So baptism alone doesn't save, any more than faith alone saves. But baptism is part of the saving process. In Acts 22, when Paul retells and recounts his own conversion, he tells how Ananias the preacher comes to him and tells him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22:16. I find there that baptism is connected with two things essentially. It is connected with the calling upon the name of the Lord and with the washing away of sins. It is in baptism where I reach the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ washes away sins, and in baptism I reach the blood of Christ, as Paul demonstrates in Acts 22. And then, of course, Mark 16:16, that is indelibly written on your heart. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now that's what the Bible says about it. The Salvation Army says, "He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved." I mean, that's exactly what they say. Now what about the Lord's Supper? What does the Bible teach about the Lord's Supper? We heard about the Salvation Army's position on it. It's not even observed by the New Testament church. That's the Salvation Army. We don't even have a reason to observe it. There's no reason to have it. But the Bible shows the institution of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, was eating the last meal he would eat with his disciples before the crucifixion, the Passover meal. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, earlier in the life of Christ, during his ministry, he had said some things about the kingdom. And one thing that he said about the kingdom that sticks out immediately is what he said in Mark 9 and verse 1. When he said, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today. They were listening to Jesus talk. Who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. I will not be the first preacher to make this observation, nor the last. That if what Jesus said did not come to pass, and has not yet come to pass, there are people still living on the planet that were actually alive and heard him say it. He said, you'll not taste of death until after you see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Now he says of the kingdom to the apostles, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is essentially in our midst. We have fellowship with him as we observe the Lord's Supper. And in that way, he observes that with us, so to speak. So this is what he tells them. I will observe it new with you in my Father's kingdom. But by the time the kingdom was established, Jesus had ascended to the Father. So in a way of fellowship, this is how this is going to be enjoyed. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we find there the use of something called metonymy. This is a naming of the part in the place of the whole. There in Acts 2:42, the disciples or the first Christians, those that had obeyed the gospel in Acts 2 and verse 38 or verse 41, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now there's a reference in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2 to the breaking of bread from house to house. That's a different breaking of bread. That is a common meal being enjoyed by those brethren. But the thing they continued in steadfastly, when put together with everything else that was mentioned in that verse, was a spiritual act. Fellowship, prayer, the apostles' doctrine, all spiritual acts of worship. The breaking of bread, if it be a common meal, is out of place in that verse. And so the breaking of bread is metonymy. It is a naming of the part in the place of the whole, as to say Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. It is a reference to the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20 and in verse 7, we find it used again. And Tom read for us this morning at the Lord's Supper from Acts 20 and verse 7 that upon the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. There was a connection to the first day of the week, the breaking of bread, and the preaching. There was a connection there. If this is a common meal in Acts 20 and verse 7, there is absolutely no reason to make reference to the first day of the week. If it's a common meal, everybody eats a common meal every single day. If it is simply to be understood as a common meal, then why the first day of the week? Why is it highlighted there? Why is that important? It's not, unless you understand this to be the Lord's Supper, and that makes it all important. This is exactly why they waited at Troas to worship with those brethren so that they could eat the Lord's Supper with them on the first day of the week. But there's no mention of the Lord's Supper in the Bible, according to the Salvation Army. There's no observance of it by the New Testament church. And the fact that Paul ridicules what's going on in Corinth completely destroys their argument. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 20, when Paul gives his negative command, his reproach to them, he says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When Paul said that, he is not saying, when you get together, you're not supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper. He's saying, that's what you're supposed to do on the first day of the week, but you're not doing it. Because in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? They had turned this into a common meal in keeping with the ordinary practices of various religious acts that were peculiar to that Corinthian region. And they had brought that in as a substitute for the Lord's Supper. This was a thing you do at home. This kind of thing was the responsibility of the home. The church was to come together on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. And it was not doing that here. It was making a mockery of it. So then Paul went on to explain to them what revelation he had received from the Lord. That which I also delivered unto you, he said, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he broke it, or after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," and so on and so forth. Paul uses their misuse of the Lord's Supper to bind upon them the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's church never observed the Lord's Supper, according to the Salvation Army. Now, I'm going to ask you a question in regards to that. Knowing that now, this is their own testimony. Can you conscientiously support that? Can you do that? What is different in what they're saying about the Lord's Supper than what I was taught growing up? I grew up in a denomination, and I was taught as to why we didn't eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week every time the first day of the week rolled around, is because that would make it a habit. It would make it a ritual. It would lose its effectiveness. But somehow the offering didn't lose its effectiveness. Somehow the prayers that were offered every time didn't lose its effectiveness amongst the people. The singing, the delivering of a lesson, why was all of that okay? None of that lost its luster, but the Lord's Supper, if we start eating that like the New Testament church did, it won't mean as much. What? Why is that? What's any different about that than what these folks are saying? When they say, well, the New Testament church didn't even observe it. What's any different? They're both false. If you can't support one, you can't support the other. And anything I contribute to them helps them to teach that foolishness. Something else about the Salvation Army as to why the Christian cannot support it is that the Salvation Army had the wrong starting point at the wrong starting place. Remember this morning that I told you to remember a particular date? Not 1865, but ultimately 1878, and why that was significant. 1865 was when the East London Christian Mission came about that evolved into the Salvation Army in 1878. And that happened in London, England. Why is that significant? Why is 1878 in London, England significant? Because the New Testament church began almost 2,000 years before that. The New Testament church began 1,800 years before that. And it began not in London, England, but in Jerusalem. And it did so according to the promise of the Lord through the prophets. That's when the Lord's church started. If you go back to Isaiah 2, you'll notice in verse 2 that Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains and would be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His steps, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And when will this happen? In the last days. Wait a second. That sounds strikingly similar to something else we heard elsewhere in the Old Testament prophets. Like, say, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that Peter recites in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, as being the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all mankind, beginning with the baptism of the Holy Spirit of the apostles. And then the transmitting of those miraculous gifts upon all men, that is, upon all mankind, whatever nation they were from who obeyed the gospel, by the laying on of the apostles' hands. This was the beginning of the fulfillment of that, and Peter says, it shall come to pass in the last days. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, Peter says. So this ties back to Joel and to Isaiah, who said this will happen in the last days. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter utilizes that phrase to say that this that you're watching, this that you're viewing, this that you're witnessing with your own eyes and hearing with your ears is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now consider the promise of Christ in the Great Commission. Luke's account of the Great Commission has Jesus speaking to his apostles before he would ascend. And he says to his apostles, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day, that repentance for the remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you, the apostles, are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm going to send forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Isn't it interesting that as Luke's narrative closes, the physician's account in Acts chapter 1 picks right back up in that same place. In Acts 1 and verse 4, he writes, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem." That corresponds to the city of Luke 24. "Not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, the promise of my Father, which he said, 'You have heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" This was the fulfillment of what Jesus had taught them in John 14, John 15, and John 16 concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said to them and be the Comforter. This took place on the day of Pentecost, the ushering in of the last days. Now, Isaiah said that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, the first four verses show the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. In verse 5, Luke picks up there saying, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred," that is the sound of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, "when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language." They were speaking in tongues. They were speaking in languages that could be understood by the nationalities represented there amongst the Jews who had become proselyte Jews. They could hear and understand. And where was this going on? In Jerusalem, just like Isaiah had foretold some 700 years before it happened. But something else about that prophecy in Isaiah 2. He said that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains. What was that, Isaiah? The mountain of what? The mountain of the Lord's house. Well, what is that? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "But in case I am delayed, I am writing to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." When did the Lord's church begin? The Lord's church began in the last days. It began at the right place. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He was not talking at that point about a geographical location, but upon the foundation of the confession made by Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16 at verse 16. The church was built upon Jesus Christ the Lord. Upon the foundation, the rock solid foundation that He is forever the Son of God and was declared so with power by the Spirit of holiness in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father now, and He reigns over His kingdom as the head of His church, having purchased it with His blood. So Paul reminds the Ephesian elders of that very truth, to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. That's Acts 20 and verse 28. So then, the Salvation Army cannot be the Lord's church. It cannot be the New Testament church because it came along some 1,800 years too late, started by the wrong individual in the wrong place. And finally, the Salvation Army has the wrong organization and setup. I'm going to rush through this point. This is the final point, but I'm going to make this a mad dash. So if you're taking notes, I apologize. The Salvation Army has the wrong organization or setup. Not only do we find it beginning in London, England, ultimately in 1878, but it's also headquartered there, whereas the headquarters of the Lord's church is nowhere on this earth. Recall Jesus' statement to Pilate in John 18 and in verse 36 when He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, but as it is, My kingdom is not of this realm." Why is it important to notice that the headquarters of the Salvation Army are in London, England, while the headquarters of the Lord's church are in heaven? Because Jesus is the very head of His church, Colossians 1:18, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and just like earthly headquarters determine the doctrine that's going to be taught in a religious organization, so the heavenly headquarters determine what the Lord's church is to teach, and that has already been forever preserved in the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your word has been settled in heaven." Concerning the Salvation Army setup, it has its own hierarchy featuring a general who is elected by Salvation Army senior officials. And they elect him to serve for 5 years, at which time he's term limited out for the rest of his life, or until his 68th birthday, whichever one of those happens to come first. And the general might also be a woman to serve as the head of the church. Now, I would be opposed to a man serving as the head of the church since Jesus is the head of the church. Man has no business removing Jesus from his headship. But it is just one more holdover from Mrs. Booth's desire that women have a greater role than what God gave them in the public worship. For whatever reason, sisters in Christ have been convinced and have been buying into this notion that they serve no real purpose in the body of Christ if they can't preach, if they can't pray publicly, if they can't lead songs in public or whatever. And because of that, there is a great movement in that direction. I already am aware of a congregation of God's people that would be considered, quote-unquote, non-institutional, where an individual was baptized for the remission of sins by the preacher of the gospel there. And after being baptized in the presence of members of the congregation, the wife of the preacher stood up and led a song before the congregation in a non-institutional group. Not that that should mean anything, but it does. These are people that should understand Bible authority. And apparently they have forgotten 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness," Paul said, "but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet." Someone says, "Well, that's just Paul. He said he didn't allow it, but that's not what the Lord said." Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 40? "He who receives you," talking to the apostles, "receives me." How do we receive the apostles? By receiving their doctrine, by receiving what they taught. And Paul wrote, "by the commandment of the Lord." He didn't write just what he wanted to write. He wrote, "by the commandment of the Lord." This does not demean or diminish women in any way. women are given a great place of honor throughout Scripture. There's a reason Solomon said in Proverbs 18 and verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." There's a reason that the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he shall have no lack of gain, Proverbs 31. Women are not just important because they help in the procreation of the human race, but they are important because they too have the same capacity to live a life of godliness and holiness as any man does, and can contribute in their service to the Lord just as much as any man does. But just as God restricts those who would serve as an elder to a certain group of men who meet certain qualifications where other men can't serve because they don't, so He also restricts the role of women in the public worship. But the Salvation Army doesn't do that. And they elevate one to the position of general, who is a policymaker for what they call the church. They have their own officers that are to be ordained ministers. And if they're married, then both of them have to undergo the same training. If, however, one of them does not want to do that, then neither of them can be ordained as ministers until both are on the same page. That is their official position about that. And in order to be an officer in the Salvation Army, not a volunteer, but an officer, you have to go through a 2-year program at a Salvation Army training college. Where do you read about anything like that in the New Testament? Where do you read anything like that? You read about the apostles being uneducated men. Where do you read about anything like that kind of setup? The Bible organization for the church is very simple. Jesus is the head of the church, and His saints are His servants. And that is the hierarchy. Yes, there are elders in the Lord's church, in a local church where there are men who are qualified, and there are also those who serve as deacons, but all possess the same rank before the Lord. The elders are given a charge, the deacons are given a charge, and all, whether elder, deacon, or holding no such distinction, are of the same rank beneath and before the Lord. One is not above the other in rank. And so those that serve in a different way like that in these denominations don't understand that. And they kind of elevate them to a position of authority that God's church does not have. If I financially support that setup, it would be no different than supporting any other denomination or denominational error that is being espoused. The Salvation Army is itself a denomination. So I do not support the Salvation Army because it is not the New Testament church, even though it acts like it wants to be and supposes for itself work that is beyond the scope of the New Testament church, thus showing me that it is not the New Testament church. I do not support the Salvation Army because it teaches false doctrine. It espouses it, and we've examined some of that. And I do not support the Salvation Army because I do not want to be in fellowship with Satan's work. I am not saying that those people are evil people, but the doctrine that they espouse is. It is not the gospel. Ephesians 5:11 tells us very clearly, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." Sadly, there are those that volunteer for the Salvation Army. Those are typically your bell ringers. They're not actually members of the Salvation Army, but they volunteer, and they don't know this most of the time. They have no idea what we're talking about, what we've talked about this morning, this evening. This is just mind-blowing to them. Never thought of it, never considered it, never heard of that. So it wouldn't do you well to try to call them on the carpet for what they're doing without first explaining to them why you would even have a conversation like that. They don't know. They really don't. But there is an inside track. There are those that are officially members of the Salvation Army who proudly organize themselves wearing uniforms and everything. And their own website identifies them as a religious organization that they call the church. And since I cannot read about them in the Bible, I cannot not only in good conscience, but with God's authority. I cannot support them. Someone may say, but they do so many good things. Look at what they do for these kids. And while I will not disagree that there are good things that someone may be doing for children, what I have to counter with in this case, because they are not simply a charitable organization, they are not simply a benevolent organization, but they call themselves the church, that when you act without Bible authority and do a thing that you think seems good, if there's no authority for it, it is not a good work, no matter how good it seems to you to be. It simply isn't. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, do all by His authority. It's not a vain phrase that we tack on to things that we do. We have to do something by His authority. And by the authority of Christ, as a minister of the gospel, I have the authority at the conclusion now of this lesson to take this opportunity to issue what we call an invitation. An invitation to the call of the gospel to obey the gospel. If we have one here tonight that has not done so to become a child of God, to become a Christian, you have this opportunity now before your feet to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And if you do that, the Lord has promised by His grace to save you, for he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You are a Christian. But you recognize that you've not been faithful to the Lord in some respect or in many respects. And it's something that you can rectify simply by repenting of those sins and confessing them in prayer to God. It is a matter between you and the Lord and does not have to be made public. But if it is a public sin that you feel compelled to acknowledge publicly, know that you won't stand alone here. If you need to make public acknowledgement of that, we will pray with you and for you and do whatever we can as encouraging brethren of yours to help bear that burden so that you might inherit the heavenly home in the after a while. Can we help you in that end? If so, why not come forward and let that be known now as we stand and sing.